Today is such an important and meaningful celebration. For longer than Christians have celebrated Christmas in December, we have observed the festival of Epiphany. Since at least year 361, followers of Jesus have celebrated Epiphany. The word Epiphany comes from the Greek epiphaneia, which means manifestation. It is the wondrous appearing, the glorious display of God's manifest presence among us. And as we will see in today's passage, Christ's Epiphany is offered to all nearby, but it is received by the nations first. Beloved, if we have any hope of perceiving Christ's manifest presence among us today, we need to reorient ourselves through worship as we draw close to his Epiphany. So let's do that now. Let's ask the Lord to open our ears and our eyes to truly hear and see what he is saying to each of us today. Let's pray. Father, there are so many distractions in this world that would gladly consume our time. And Lord, there are so many ridiculous jokes that I could tell this morning that would just divert us from where you are leading us. Lord, I pray that today we would hear your voice, not mine. Lord, that we would draw near to you and truly recognize your manifest presence among us. Whether it is in our singing before your throne, whether it is in devouring the word that you place before us, whether it is holding the bread and the cup. Lord, let us worship you today, for you are worthy of it all. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. Lord, let me decrease as you increase. Take your full glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It might just be me, but it feels like technology always seems to be advancing. And the older I get, the faster it seems to be. In some ways, this may be true, but it could also be the more mentally calcified I become, more stodgy and stuck in my ways, the less agile I am to move and adapt to the times. I remember when I came back to America for university. My childhood was marked by sending aerograms, blue little folded papers from boarding school to my parents on the island. If anybody has ever written an aerogram, as a child, it was exceptionally difficult because the paper was so thin that if you pressed down too hard, it would rip right through and you would have to start all over again. And as a child with severe ADHD, sitting in my fourth grade classroom in boarding school, writing a weekly missive to my parents was exceptionally difficult. It took all of my concentration. So imagine what it was like sending letters like that that would take a better part of the month to cross the 3,000-mile distance, to return to America and discover this thing called electronic mail. I'm still wrapping my mind around it. When I got to my Midwestern college library to sign into my Hotmail account and see how high school friends were doing scattered around the globe, I had an email from Colin in Canada. Wow. An email he gave me in this short little letter and a list of instructions. And so I followed them to a T. Within seconds, Listen to me. Within seconds, I received a typewritten message from him all the way from the frozen northern lands. I was overawed. We were instantaneously messaging back and forth to one another. Looking around the computer lab, I couldn't contain myself. I started to tell the guy sitting right next to me about this amazing new technology I was just discovering in 2001. This was incredible. We were writing back and forth and getting each other's messages instantly. Unimpressed, the guy sitting next to me said, "Yeah, it's instant messenger." I swear, somehow he said that while yawning. Clearly, I hadn't explained to him the magnitude of this technology. So I tried again. I went back through. "No, you don't understand what I've just done. This is even faster than email." I had rocketed in a moment from aerograms to AIM, and he was completely unimpressed. This technology was old hat for him. I must have looked to my collegial colleague like a man out of time, as if I had stepped out of the past wearing a tricorn hat and shouting, "Huzzah!" As slow to technology as I was, the opposite was true for a kid named Samuel. Samuel was born in 1791 to a scholarly and religious New England family. His father, Jedediah, was a pastor and helped found Andover. His mother, Elizabeth, was an inviting and generous hostess. And as a teenager, he became fascinated with electricity. Remember, this is 1791. Samuel was a man out of time who struggled to explain his inventions and or get investors to take risk on his ideas. In 1838, he successfully demonstrated his newest innovation to the Commerce Committee of Congress. Try saying that three times fast. They agreed to grant him $30,000. Approximately $1 million today, to set up a wire from Washington to Baltimore. But it wasn't until 1842 that money changed hands and he actually was able to start running the line. According to David Lipsky, it took 6 months to wire the 38 miles from a train station outside of Baltimore to the chambers of the Supreme Court. The first intercity communication was sent successfully on May 24th, 1844. On this line, strung between Washington and Baltimore, it was as if Samuel Morris bent lightning to his will. Four words were the first that were ever sent across the wire in his specialized code. Four words spoken by Balaam, found in the book of Numbers. "What hath God wrought?" Or in modern parlance, "See what God has done." In Numbers 23:23, Balaam was awestruck that God's manifest presence was so strong over his people, he couldn't curse them. The peoples of the earth would all stand in audience to God's blessing and proclaim from the nations, "See what God has done." As if in a moment, Samuel traversed millennia citing this scripture across an electrified wire, seemingly collapsing space and time in on itself. Newspapers of that day wrote, "We stand wonderstruck and confused." The telegraph, they explained, had abolished the idea of elsewhere. It is now all here. People of all kinds, people had all kinds of responses and emotions to Samuel Morris and his speed of light communication epiphany. And there are times all of us need others to remind us to look up and marvel at what God hath wrought, to see what God has done. There are pivotal places, vital events in our lives where we need someone who is seeing things from a prophetic edge, from a periphery, to implore us to behold. Think about Balaam. Balaam is a strange but excellent example of this. He is such a weird prophetic character in the book of Numbers. Is he a hero or a villain? Is he a sinner or a saint? Why would God use this foreign pagan prophet to proclaim truth over his people? I believe it's because often we need fresh perspective from unexpected places. We need someone outside the box to illumine the dark corners we've grown accustomed to. Sometimes a cultural foreigner like Balaam can ring the bell of truth and offer us a renewed vision of who God really is. Beloved, there are times all of us need to hear from those we least expect, to hear the Spirit telling us to look up and see what God has done. Matthew chapter 2 tells us of such a time. Around 2 years after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph have set up life in Bethlehem. They've moved into the neighborhood and begun navigating life as a family. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1, reading the word of the Lord together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And so, what did he do? He assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, diligently search for the child. And when you've found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it had rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they beheld the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they beheld the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Behold, this is such a profound word, behold. If we go back to the origins of the word in our own language, we find in the Old English, behaldan. The prefix be meaning thoroughly, and haldan meaning to hold. And so, behold means to thoroughly take hold of something, to completely grasp it, to perceive something fully from every angle. This is a perfect translation of Matthew's Greek word, oraho. It is the 45th most common word used in the Greek New Testament, clocking in at 454 uses, largely because Matthew can't stop using it every five sentences. Matthew alone uses this word almost 140 times. In his gospel, he repeatedly charges us, behold. Check this out. Wrestle with this. Take hold of this. Latch on to this and perceive it from every angle. He is constantly calling you and I to behold. Already in the first chapter, Matthew has used behold twice. The first is in the face of Joseph's innocent challenge to God's plan. When Joseph made up his mind to quietly divorce Mary, what does the verse say? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Take hold of this. Joseph's mind was made up, and then God got a hold of him in a dream. When Joseph woke up and obeyed the voice of God, we are told all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And what did the prophet say? He said, behold, take hold of this. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It is as if the more we behold and the deeper we look, the more we see, the more there is to hold us enraptured in God's messianic revelation. Now, Matthew is calling our attention to a second conflict. The first was Joseph's innocent challenge to God's plan. The second will be much more malevolent. Reading Matthew's gospel, we know the Messiah, the everlasting King of the Jews, has been born in Bethlehem. But there's a wrinkle. There's already someone claiming to be the king, Herod. And into our dread of the wicked king, what does Matthew tell us? It's not a surprise. He says, behold. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. In this story, Matthew introduces us to three different types of people. The prominent, the powerful, and the prophetic. Peter and I were talking about this the other day. It's as if we have a nativity play on display for us, but instead of it being Mary and Joseph and the shepherds coming, they are acting out the story of the Samaritan. And so each one of them approaches the good news of the Messiah from a different perspective. So let's start with the first, the prominent. Herod. Herod the king was prominent, dominant, and cruel. Herod was a crafty politician who wormed his way into Rome's good graces. And the empire made him king over Galilee, and then a few years later, over Judea as well. Wily old Herod spent his entire reign suspiciously protecting his precarious throne. It's because although appointed king over Israel, Herod wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean. And so the sly fox used intermarriage to woo the powerful. He ingratiated himself to the religious class by marrying the daughter of the high priest and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Herod lived with one eye over his shoulder, always worried he would be stabbed in the back. And this is understandable considering how many people he killed to maintain his power. Once Caesar Augustus said of Herod, "It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Owing to the fact that Herod had killed so many of his own, but maintained the appearance of keeping kosher. Not only did he kill his wife, Mariamne, but he also killed his oldest three sons for the threat that they posed to his dominion. Aligned with the Roman power of the West, these wise men showing up from the East must have surely set off Herod's alarm bells. As king, Herod had built numerous fortresses along his eastern border against the potential threat of the Persian Empire. And then these wise men show up one day, most likely Persian, speaking Farsi, and telling him they have come to kneel before the new king of Israel. Michael Card artfully colors the picture for us. Driven mad by decades of stress, not to mention the long-term neurological effects of gonorrhea, he was pathologically paranoid. And so faced with the Magi's announcement, Herod shrewdly puts on his politician's smile and says he just wants to kiss babies too. He carefully pumps the Magi for information. On the surface, he's grinning, while on the inside, his gears are grinding out a plan to eliminate his new young competitor. Notice verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, he was distressed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Brian Wintle from India speculates that all Jerusalem was disturbed as well, possibly because they knew from past experience that when Herod was distressed, he inflicted much suffering on anyone whom he suspected might pose a threat. Having grown up in the longest dictatorship in Africa, I know this feeling, the feeling of phone taps and spies following. And I'll stop talking about that there. These Magi showed up and poked the bear. And now everyone in Jerusalem is nervously keeping their head down, afraid to look up lest they lose their heads in this dying tyrant's flailing rage. Herod is agitated and distressed. And I wonder if his internal dialogue was something like, was all this talk of worship just a ploy to start a secret invasion? Were these wise men just subversive spies, the tip of the spear aimed to steal my crown? How terrifying it must have been when Herod inquired of the religious elite where the Messiah was to be born, to find out Micah prophesied exactly what the Magi were saying. In Herod's life, we behold service not centered in worship. And because of that, service not centered in worship will never be sincere. Alongside the prominent and dominating king are the priests and scholars, powerful, distinguished, and completely self-invested. These men are the best and brightest, all of them exceptionally trained theologians. They have dedicated their lives and livelihoods to knowing the Word of God. But what is revealing here is how these religious professionals respond to the Magi's pronouncement. Their entire lives from the age of 5 years old were spent memorizing and exegeting the law and the prophets. As soon as Herod asks the question, these learned scholars provide the answer. Among these powerful men, there was no lack of knowledge regarding the Messiah. And even though they are the ones who direct the Magi to Bethlehem, not one of them joined them in their quest to worship the king. Perhaps fear of the king holds them back, but in failing to respond, they rob themselves of beholding the promised Messiah. In their lives, we behold that knowledge that does not lead to worship will not become wisdom. Lastly, we come to the Magi, where Herod represents governmental authority and the high priest's spiritual authority. The Magi encompass both. For centuries, these men were the interpreters of dreams and possessors of secret knowledge. During the years of exile, the prophet Daniel was appointed as one of their number. Perhaps it was during the days of Daniel when the prophetic promise of the Messiah began to captivate the Magi's imagination. Their anticipation became so widely known that the Roman historian Suetonius, wrote about it in his book on the life of Vespasian. He writes, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." I wonder if the Magi were spurred forward by the same book of Numbers that Samuel Morris quoted between Baltimore and D.C. almost at the speed of light on the telegraph. Just a few verses later, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, again we find ourselves listening to the real prophecy poured forth from the pagan prophet Balaam. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. What is amazing to think about in this wild mix of strange prophets and Eastern wise men, we find the manifest promise of the Messiah. In the lives of the Magi, we behold devotion that leads to worship. And in that devotion that leads to worship, we will always find ourselves being led to the Messiah. You see, beholding the story, we perceive people's motivations. In this story, we have powerful and prominent and prophetic people all coming to the same truth from their own perspective. And because of that perspective, we begin to understand their motivations. And in perceiving other people's motivations, like worldly politicians, religious elites, and prophetic voices from the periphery, we are able to evaluate our own motivations. Worship becomes a refiner's fire through which we are made new. Please hear this today. Worship becomes a refiner's fire through which we are made new. Through the crucible of worship, our service is made sincere. The dross of self-service and self-preservation are skimmed away, and we realize our service to others was always to God. Through the crucible of worship, our knowledge is molded into wisdom. Our understanding of things is refined into the wisdom of how to apply the truth born into our lives. Through worship, all our facts and figures, ideas and innovations, experiences and education find their true purpose, not as trivia, but as treasures to be offered to our King. In worship formed wisdom, we can behold more fully and proclaim more sincerely to all those around us, near and far, see what God has done. Through the crucible of worship, our devotion finds its object, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God with us, the Messiah. Beholding the Messiah, we are invited to worship. In this moment, as the worship team prepares, we are invited to step out of time, to hear the wise men in joy exclaim, "See what God has done," and revel in the awesome glory of the promised King. In this moment, we step beyond lightning wires and instant messaging. We are not bound by any man-made technology, for we are in the eternal presence of the King of Kings, Jesus the Messiah. The electricity in the air is not rhetorical razzmatazz or generated by human hype. It is the movement of the Spirit. It is the invitation of the Spirit of God. Friends, there are times all of us need others to remind us to look up and see what God has done. There are pivotal places, focal points in our lives where we need someone to draw our eyes up from our distractions, from our socio-political apprehensions or our religiously agitated unease. Beloved, let the voice of God resonate in your heart today. Behold the Messiah. Nothing is more important right now on this feast day, this day we celebrate that Jesus Christ is born among us. And so let's worship the King. Would you rise with me? Let's worship the King.